I imagined myself walking the streets of Egypt in that day. And if you walk those streets from one side to the other, city after city, and you have a heart of compassion and you care about fellow Israelites, and you see all the injustice and all the pain, and you see how long it's been, how deeply entrenched slavery now is, and you realize that those in power have no pity, no concern. They have no intentions of changing directions. And you look at the people of Israel, no power, no leader, no voice, no ally. And you're thankful for those few individuals like the midwives who saved a few children here and there, and thankful for Moses' parents who were able to save one child, and Pharaoh's daughter who was able to save one child. But in the big scheme of things, what are a few children and a few people who are saved compared to the millions of Israelites who are worn out, enslaved, in tears, demoralized, and all the rest? And one just senses that you would, you know, day after day after seeing that, you would just say, there's no hope. There's no hope in the big scheme of things to change what's happening. You pray, you plead, you ask God, please intervene. And then one day the great I Am says, I am ready, I will. And as we shall find, that within a relatively short period of time, things get turned around so quickly, and everything is going to be changed. And so God will be known as the God who takes on big issues. And if you think Israel's bondage is a big issue, and it was, God is going to even take on bigger issues like the problem of sin itself. God takes on really big issues. And as I reflected on that, I thought to myself, wow, there are so many moral and justice issues, even in our own day, that are, you know, they've been around for a long time. Maybe some are more recent, but they're deeply entrenched. Seems like more and more and more people are accepting of these issues, and many of us just want to lose hope. Like, nothing's going to ever change. The problem is just too big. Too big. There's nothing that can be done. I feel the same way when I think of certain nations around the world, like North Korea, for example, and how those people have not had the breath of freedom. Just day after day, year after year, no signs of change. And then for us, you know, there's the problem of unbelief and ideologies so accepted that can anything be done? Or are we just going to learn to live with it because it's too big? Looking back, we remember William Wilberforce, who was not put off by the size of the slavery problem in his day. It was an issue as well that was very extensive, entrenched, protected by all those in power, and very deep, but the size of his God made the size of the problem seem small in comparison. And so let's not forget the I Am who says, I will. And that he can change things around so thoroughly and so quickly. As we reflect on this story, let us not give up hope. And even perhaps on a very personal level, where, you know, sometimes we've been in bondage to something or to someone and you've said, this will never change. I'm never going to get out of it. It's hopeless. Again, don't forget that when the great I am says, I will, everything can change. Now, it must have come as such a huge relief to Moses or people like Moses to hear God say, I have heard their cry, and so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. You know, I could imagine that somebody, you know, who cared would say, finally, the Lord will rise and rescue his suffering people. Lord, it is going to be such an unforgettable event. I'm going to watch your deliverance of your people from bondage with great joy. But what a shock it must have been to Moses to hear the Lord say in verse 10, now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I mean, from what we read in our text, Moses was not expecting this. Imagine, you've been praying for the salvation of the heathen. You've been praying to see your university or your business or your neighborhood saved. And you hear the Lord say to you, I am ready to act. And you're just so full of joy. Thank you, Lord. And then he follows it up with, now I'm sending you to go knock on every door. share the gospel. And I want you to start with the most anti-God person on the block. That puts a different spin on everything. So, of course, Moses, hearing this, responds and he says, me? You want me to go? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Me? I mean, I'm the guy who tried to, you know, intervene once, and it backfired, and I was rejected by Israel. I've been a shepherd now for 40 years. I've moved on with my life. I'm married. I have children. I'm 80 years old. I'm just not cut out for this line of work. And so if you're expecting me to do this, I'm going to be straightforward with you. I can't. I can't do this. Now, how do we read this? I think the best case scenario, as we listen to Moses, best case, is that Moses has become a humble guy. He no longer trusts in himself. I mean, his self-confidence that he was able to do anything and everything has just been shattered. You know, that in and of itself, when a person gets to that point in their life and has that experience, that in and of itself is not a bad condition to be in the eyes of God. But, as one author puts it, he says, self-distrust is good, but only if it leads to trust in God. So it's all right to be able to say, I can't do this by myself. That's great in the things of God that we should be able to say that. But then it's very important that we go on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm being called by God, I can't do it on my own, but with the strength of God, through him who strengthens me, then I can fulfill his calling on my life. So I'm not sure that this is where Moses is going with these admissions, but that's the best case scenario. I want you to notice verse 12. When people are lacking or express that they're lacking self-confidence, self-esteem, what is our natural tendency? What do we feel we need to say at that moment? Come on, Moses. I've heard you speak. You're pretty eloquent. You could pretty much do anything you put your mind to. I really believe in you. I believe that you are the man for this task. And so, Moses, believe in yourself. Right? We say these kind of things to people. But it's very telling what God says to Moses. He says to this person who feels inadequate in himself, this is what he says, I will be with you. Stop looking at yourself. It is not about your strengths or your weaknesses. Stop looking at the task. It's not about how big or how small this task is in your eyes. Stop looking at the waves. It doesn't matter really how difficult this problem is going to get. And stop looking at your past. It's not about how many times you failed and how many times you got it wrong or right. All I say to you, Moses, is just look to me. The only truth you need to know is this. I have called you, and I'm sending you, and I promise to be with you. That's what you need to know. And then the Lord tells him of a sign. And this sign is also an assurance that God was with him. He says, Moses, one day you're going to be back here, this mountain, with a multitude of Israelites. And they're going to worship me in this place. And when you see them here, remember, for you will know that I was with you and that I was the one who sent you. So he's looking ahead, giving him this assurance. Now, the second part of the conversation begins in verse 13. So the first part, he says, I am not the guy. I am incompetent. And the second phase says, I am ignorant. Okay, these are two major excuses that we often give for why we don't obey the Lord's calling on our life. And so this is what he says. Lord, if I go and they ask me about your name, I don't know it. By the way, I think this is a legitimate concern. He foresees that when he would arrive, that a question would be raised, and they would say, so you say that you have been sent to us by God, but who is he? And so Moses asks, tell me, what is your name? So let's just pause here and think a little bit about names and the giving of names and what names mean. Names can be a funny thing, a challenging thing. Sometimes parents give their kids names because they like the way it flows with the family name. You ever, My son Nathan, we had called him Dylan for 3 months, and Karen just kept Dylan D. She says, it just doesn't sound right, and so we ended up changing it for Nathan. But the reason, it just didn't flow properly. Sounds weird. And then there are some people who choose names just because they do flow, and they're very funny. I recall a man whose family name was Pipes. Guess what his parents called him? Rusty. Rusty Pipes. When my son was born, eventually his name became Austin. But when people would ask me, what name did you give? And I would just say, I called him Buenos. Of course, if you put the two names together, it would be Buenos Dias. And so yeah, that didn't stick, but you know, hey, every time people hear a name, like they're gonna laugh. It brings laughter into the world, and you know, it's like, hey, yeah, fine, but not at my expense. I don't know how many of you remember the rock and roll person named Frank Zappa. He called his daughter Moon Unit and his son Dweezil. And when he was asked, why did you choose those names? His answer was, because I could. Not very deep, not very meaningful. I mean, for others, names are important and meaningful, but they reveal something more about the person who gives the name rather than the person themselves who has the name. But you could be sure of this, that if God tells us his name, which he has chosen for himself, it's not merely a name that sounds good. It's not a name that's cool. It's a name that reveals who he is and what he does. So we're going to spend a little bit of time, because this is at the heart of this text, and really it's so important to all of Scripture. But this name that he's about to give is so pregnant with meaning that I think it's inexhaustible in terms of being able to bring everything out of what this means. There's great mystery to it. But I think we can say a few things as God intended it. So God says to Moses, I am who I am, or I am what I am. And then you could see that he shortens it to just, I am. Go tell the elders, I am has sent you. His name is I am. Now, I am who I am, or I am that I am. When I read this story for the first time as a young Christian reading through it, I took it to mean that I'm the God who alone can reveal who I am. I'm not who people think I am, necessarily. I'm not who people say I am. I am who I am. No one else can define me except if I take the initiative to reveal who I am. Nobody else has the authority or the ability to name God except God himself. So Moses does very well in asking God what his name is, because this is a question really that only God can answer. And if anybody is to be a prophet or an apostle, they must hear this from God himself before they go out and tell other people. So Moses did the right thing. Now, it's a phrase that I hear people say about themselves all the time. Hey, I am what I am. Take me or leave me. You know, they say things, they do things, and they tell others that this is who I am. But Scripture does not even allow people to believe that they are who they are. In this sense, that Scripture, or at least from God's perspective, we don't know who we are, for the most part. Peter may say, I will never abandon you. I'm not that kind of person, Lord. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, you just don't know who you are. You don't know what's inside you. You will soon deny me. A Pharisee prays, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. I'm good. I'm so good. You don't know yourself, Pharisee. You're full of pride. I'm a truth teller. No, says the Lord, you're a liar. I'm strong. No, you're just a vapor. I'm a prophet. Yeah, false prophet. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Lord says, I alone know it. I can tell you who you are. So we're not self-defining the way God is. And when he defines himself, there's no error, there's no exaggeration, there's no distortion of any kind. And so we look to God. We look to God to reveal his name. And in that name is the meaning of who he is and what he does. He's the great revealer. Something else that God tells us about himself when he says, I am. And it's a simple word there. I. God is not an it. He is an I. He's not the sun. He's not the moon. He's not the sunshine and thunder. He's not the wind. He's not the force. He's not Mother Earth. He's not Father Universe. He's not the sum total of you and me or all of us together. He's not an it. He's an I. God is a person. And as a person, he reveals himself as one who speaks, one who sees, one who plans, one who knows, one who promises, one who rescues, one who loves. God is personhood. So unlike the dead idols of paganism who cannot see and cannot act and cannot love and cannot answer prayer, God is a person. He is I am. I also believe that this name just refers to basic nature of God, that he is eternal. I am means God is. Now, we too can say I am. In fact, Moses said, here I am. And many of us, we might have been able to say I am, let's say maybe 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 60, 65 years ago, some of you. But some of you couldn't even say I am 25 years ago. Because there was a time when you were not. But with God, there never was a time, and never will be a time, when he cannot utter these words, I am. I am. He is always I am. And so there's something about God. He is eternal. He is eternal. He has eternal being, eternal existence. He is eternal life. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So, you know, we can go back and before the Big Bang and before the angels were made and before anything else existed, that what was there? I am. I am was there. And if everything should be destroyed and annihilated, what will there be left? I am. And so he reveals himself as well that everything that exists, everything that is because he is. Nothing has independent existence from the great I am. He creates life. He sustains life. He gives life its purpose and its meaning. And he gives to human beings eternal life. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead, said Jesus. Wonderful insight. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made, and in him was life. And that life was the light of men. What else does this say? That God is not bound by time, the great I am. He interacts with time, with people in time, events in time, but he is not bound by it. And we see him speaking about the past, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see that he knows all about the present. I can see what the Egyptians are doing and how the Israelites are suffering. But we also see how the great I am speaks about what is for us, future. And he says things like, the people shall serve me on this mountain. Go, for they will listen to your voice. Go, but know this, the king will not initially let the people of Israel go, but in due time, he will. And I will give people favor with the Egyptians, and they shall plunder the Egyptians. So as you're reading this, you say to yourself, my goodness, God speaks about things that are yet to be, that are in the future, like we speak of things that were past. There's no difference for him, because both are accessible to him. It's almost like, you know, when we watch a movie for the second time, or we watch a game or something like that, we already know what's going to happen because we've seen it already. And it's almost like that for God, except he doesn't need a rerun. He knows the future as he knows the past and present, and he's not bound by time. And then verse 15, he continues to reveal who he is, and he says to them, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Go tell them that I am has sent you. And so notice how the Lord wants Moses to tell others and to think of him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because I am the one who called these men. I'm the one who saved these men. I'm the one who communicated with these men. And I am the one who promised that Israel would become a people when there were no people. Israel never existed before that. And so he presents himself as, I am Israel's creator and maker. And I made promises. And I want you I am revealing myself as the God of covenant. When I make a promise, and I have made a promise, I will keep it. And so it's interesting that he doesn't simply come and says, go tell them that I am the God of the universe and of everybody. But no, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Salvation and special revelation is going to come from the Jews, from this lineage. You want to know more about God, then read these stories. And may the Lord actually convince us that the scriptures are God's revelation. They are God-breathed. They are God speaking to us. So when we read the scriptures, we discover who God is, the I Am. And he says, this is to be my name forever. And again, God does not change. He's not about to become somebody different in the future. His character will not change. He who was, he is, and ever shall be. You know, when we read about Jesus, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's the same language. And he says, this is the name by which I'm to be remembered. I believe that there's a responsibility for God's people here, that we must continue from generation to generation, proclaim his name, pass on his name, tell the stories related to his name, see to it that we do not forget his name. I know that there are places where their goal is to make sure that the name of God, the name of Jesus, anything related to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is just deleted. Somebody told me they were deleting it, deleting every name that has any biblical association. If it's on the street, they're going to remove it. If it's on a building, they're going to remove it. If it's in documents, they're going to remove it. Their goal is that we may not remember him at all. No association with him. And yet here we read that this will be my name forever, and we have the responsibility. We shall not forget the name of the Lord, but instead we shall worship his name. By the way, his name is translated YHWH in Scripture, in the Hebrew. YHWH. It's just those four consonants. Now, we often say Yahweh. The Jehovah Witnesses believe it's to be pronounced Jehovah. And the truth is, we don't know exactly how to pronounce his name, because without the vowels, we cannot be sure how it was originally pronounced. But now some might ask, why is it that we don't find Yahweh? Why don't we find his name more often in Scripture? And you have to realize that the Jewish people considered the name too sacred to be spoken of or even read, lest they use the name of the Lord in vain. And so there's another approach done in Scripture of how we can know the name of Yahweh. Whenever you see, and this is true of most English translations, whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, that refers to Yahweh. If it's in lower captions, it refers to Adonai, which just means superior, master, or one in authority. So if you have your Bibles and you turn to Psalm chapter 8, verse 9, this is what you will read there. O Lord, and you can see that Lord is in capital letters, and so that would be Yahweh. O Lord, our Lord, but the second Lord is not in capital letters, and so the word would be Adonai. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You see that? Capital letters, lowercase letters, except for L. Another passage is Psalm 135, verse 5. Where it says, for I know that the Lord, all capital letters, so that would be Yahweh, is great, and our Lord, lowercase letters, is Adonai, is above all gods. So the most commonly used name for God in the Scriptures is translated Lord with the capital letters. And it occurs over 6,500 times. So yes, his name is used plenty in Scripture. Verses 16 to 17, we see that God presents himself as the God who acts. He gives instructions quite detailed. You know, when you get to Egypt, go to the elders, converse first with them, tell them I appear to you, and then tell them that I know what is going on, that I know the injustice that you've all experienced. And he says, and now, just as I promised Abraham, I will bring you out to the promised land. I know who is dwelling in the land. I am the God who is fully informed. I am the God who acts. So it's not just some kind of passive being, the I am. Verse 18, and again, Moses gives an assurance. They will listen to you, Moses. And this is an encouragement and an assurance from the Lord. that Moses really needed to hear, because the first time he went, they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" So it's all about God's timing here. "I want you to go now, for I assure you they will listen now. They will discern that I have spoken to you." And he says, "Go to Pharaoh. After you go visit them, then go to Pharaoh with the elders and be my mouthpiece to him. Go to Pharaoh and say, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us.'" And the elders have taken Moses' encounter with the "I am" and fully identified with it, because they said that he has met with us. And says, "Go and make this request. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." There's a number of ways that people have tried to interpret this passage, that it would take 3 days to get there. Others say, you know, it sounds like the Lord is giving Pharaoh an opportunity to respond and saying, "Listen, let us go." And if it's a minor request and he refuses it, it shows the kind of man that he is, that he will not even concede even the smallest request. How then will he obey God in the bigger ones? And you know, the Lord does that often. He does come to people and he says, "Listen, obey. Obey me willingly." And then we don't want to obey, and we don't want to obey. And then he says, "You will obey me even unwillingly." You know, first he says, bow the knee to me willingly. But if they don't, there'll be a time where every knee shall bow. It shall bow. So I want you to imagine Moses and the elders. They arrive before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, of course, thinks he's God as well. And they say, "God appeared to Moses. And the God of Moses and Israel wants you to let his people go so that they can go worship him." The elders discern that that was true, but Pharaoh does not discern it, and he doesn't listen. Not surprising at all. And essentially, he says, "I will not let you go." And God says, "I know he will not let you go unless he's compelled." And so he's predicting that this request will not be accepted by Pharaoh. And then we ask, why? Why does the Lord actually tell Moses to go when he knows that Pharaoh is going to reject it? And I think that there's a number of very important points here, just quickly. He's telling him, "Moses, this journey, this task that I put you on, I want you to be prepared for conflict and for resistance. When you encounter it, don't think it a strange thing. Don't be afraid of it. The world will not give in to God. Satan and his minions will not obey the Lord. They will not serve him or worship him. And so I say to you, expect a battle and don't be afraid of it. The battle is going to be part of my sovereign plan." But then he says to him, "Expect victory. And in the end, God will have his victory. So expect conflict, but expect victory. The people shall be delivered." And then thirdly, he says, "And in the end, you shall see that the average Egyptian shall treat you favorably. They will give you of their wealth, and you will plunder the Egyptians." And notice, it's not going to be by force. "They shall give it freely, and not to male warriors, but to the women." So let me close. Let me just draw two final points in closing. When I read this, I saw such an incredible parallel with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. So we have in this story where God calls out and says, "Moses, Moses." And if you read Acts chapter 9, we have Jesus saying what? "Saul, Saul." In Moses, there's a burning bush that gave light, and when Saul, there's a bright light that shone all around. And Moses asks, what is your name? And Paul asks, who are you? And the Lord says to Moses, I am that I am. And the voice that speaks to Saul says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I am Jesus. What does the name of Jesus mean? Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Again, I know you by name. When the child is born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is followed by, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Moses encounters the Savior, the deliverer, and Saul is told and given the name Jesus, which means Savior. And with Moses, God, after he reveals himself and his name, he says, go to the Israelites, go to Egypt, go to the king. And what do we find in Acts? The Lord says to Ananias, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And he began soon after to preach Jesus as the Son of God. You know what that tells me when I read these stories? God did not reveal himself, and he does not reveal himself to people without an intent to call them into a relationship and call them into service. If God reveals himself to you, it's not just so that you can have this beautiful spiritual experience, but rather that you will be his witness from here on in. It's so that you may know him, have a relationship with him, and serve him. And notice, when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples as the resurrected Lord, he says to them, go, share my gospel, and I shall be with you. Notice that language again. I shall be with you to the end of the age. There's all these parallels running through there. Second point, how does this tie with the New Testament? Here's John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, he's referring to his divinity. I have always been. You know, and then we read, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Well, as we've been reading throughout John, they deemed it blasphemous that you, a mere man, should consider yourself equal to God. If you want to really know the true revelation of God, the best revelation we can have, it is Christ himself. And here are the final verses that I will leave you with. Remember, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He says this, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of these are from the Gospel of John. I'll just add one more from the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you have time to just read Isaiah 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, 12, you will see that it is the I am. It is God himself who identifies and uses these very words. And yet in Revelation 22, 15, it clearly refers to Jesus. Jesus is I am. The Father is I am. And the Spirit is I am. That is who God is. Father, thank you for this text. I'm glad that we conclude with worship, because when you reveal yourself to us, that should be our response, to worship you, to serve you, to love you, to obey you, to believe in your word. Lord God, I pray that we will know you better, and that we will know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the great I Am. Thank you for revealing this to us, in Jesus' name.